Thank you, Ray, for leading those good songs, and thank you for ministering to me in that beautiful singing. We're going to be studying for the next several weeks in the book of James, and I urge you to bring your Bibles. It's going to mean much more to you if you can not only hear it but see it. And we're going to find a pattern in the book of James that will be meaningful to you. Bring a Bible that you can mark in, and we'll enjoy this study together on these Sundays, the few Sundays really that we have together during the summer. I never read or think about the book of James, but what I think of what my father-in-law says about it. He says, I like the book of James. He tells you what to do about it now. And that's about the aura that settles around the book of James. That's the tenor of its message. It's very, very practical. It deals with down-to-earth common issues, and he tells you what to do about it now. There aren't many, if any, wasted words. He doesn't mince words. He gets right to the heart of the matter, and he deals with issues that are confronting us as Christians each day. The theme of the book of James is stated in verses 2, 3, and 4. I want you to look at that with me first, and then we'll go back to look briefly at the author, the audience, and the time. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now that is the theme of the book of James, the theme being the meeting and coping with the various trials of life and how to accept these trials with a Christian mind, that is, with a mind of thanksgiving. Count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials or meet these various temptations. And then he spends the rest of the entire book talking about, discussing, and giving instructions concerning those trials that are common to those of us who are Christians. Notice, if you will, these that he mentions. He talks about anger, and you're going to recognize many of these are things that you wrestle with each day, and I also. Anger, he mentions in chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, and I'm not going to belabor all of these verses, but I'll just mention those in chapter 1. They are anger, and then the temptation to not be doers of the word, but to just be hearers, and the unbridled tongue. All three of these are found in chapter 1. Listen to these admonitions. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That deals with anger. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only. And we're going to notice some of the common pitfalls, and we'll be bringing these up later on in further in future studies. And then he talks about the unbridled tongue. If any man thinks himself to be religious while he does not bridle his tongue or while he does not control his speech, he deceives his heart. This man's religion is vain. Then in chapter 2, he mentions, well, let's see, 1, 2, 3. He mentions two more in chapter 2. He talks about discrimination against a brother, the first 13 verses. Hold not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons, or show no partiality. And then the latter part of verse 2, he talks about faith without works and how it's dead. And he deals with this very common temptation of ours to not really put into practice what we say we believe. He says, you say that you can, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. Then in chapter 3, I've listed that simply under one heading, the awesome influence of the tongue, and the correspondingly awesome influence of a teacher over a body of people. Now that's the major issue in chapter 3 of James. Then chapter 4 mentions four particular struggles that we will encounter. He talks against loving the world, and he speaks against pride in chapter 4. Listen, what causes wars and what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? You desire and have not, so you kill, and you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. He calls these people who are entrapped in this kind of a love affair as unfaithful creatures. or in one translation, you adulterers and adulteresses. But again, then he speaks against pride also down in verse 10. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. But again, he speaks against judging a brother. Do not speak evil against one another, brethren. That's in verse 11 of chapter 4. Then in verses 13 through 16, he speaks concerning taking life for granted and speaks to this extent. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into the such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas you don't know what will be tomorrow. And then he also speaks in the latter part of that chapter, verse 17, against knowing what is right and not doing it. To him that knows to do good or to do what is right and fails to do it, to him it is sin. And then in chapter 5, there are also four admonitions. He speaks against injustice, the withholding of rightful wages from those who have worked in your field. That's in verses 1 through 6. He speaks against impatience in verses 7 through 11. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. He speaks against swearing in chapter 5 and verse 12. Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, that you may not fall under condemnation. And then the last of these trials that he mentions is our failure to pray. So he opens the book by saying that you ought to rejoice in your trials, and then he moves swiftly right through the five chapters and mentions 14 at least of these issues that confront us, of these trials that beset us in our Christian life. And if you'll notice and have counted here, five of these 14 have to do with the tongue. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 have to do with the tongue. Anger, about being slow to speak, swift to hear, slow to speak. The unbridled tongue in 1:26-27. The awesome influence of the tongue in chapter 3, 1 through 18. The speaking against or judging a brother in 4:11-12. And then the swearing in chapter 5 and verse 12. So if you'll notice, the tongues have it by a nose and then some. About 33% of that instruction in the book of James, topic-wise, 33% of it has to do with our tongues. But if you'll look back at Romans, the third chapter, you'll find that it's not much out of proportion to the way that the Apostle Paul lists there the sins that accompany the misuse of the tongue. He talks about their mouth being full of curses and bitterness. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. And about 33% of the incidents there in Romans, the third chapter, also have to do with the misuse of the tongue. Well, all right, who is this man that gives such swift and accurate information regarding our trials? Well, his name is James. There are more than one James in the Bible, in the New Testament. One of them was James, the brother of John. He was killed in chapter 12. It mentions it. But this man was probably James the Lord's brother. James the Lord's brother was one of four brothers that Jesus had. Matthew the 13th chapter in verse 55 names these four brothers as James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Are they not the four names? James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, I believe. That wasn't right. James, what was the second one? That's right, Joseph. All right. I hadn't thought about him being named after his dad, but he was. Okay, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Four of these men, and it implies in Acts the first chapter that all of these men became believers. They all became disciples. It doesn't say so specifically, but it just simply says that his mother and his brothers were in the upper room and doesn't differentiate or distinguish that there were some of his brothers believers and some of them were not. We know of one of these brothers in Acts the 15th chapter. James the Lord's brother is one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And he's one of the very ones that stood out as one of the pillars in that work in the city of Jerusalem. And in Galatians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul mentions specifically that he saw James, the Lord's brother, while he was in Jerusalem, and he was talking about whether or not he had had opportunity to compare what he taught with what the Jerusalem leaders were teaching. And he just simply says, I saw no one except James, the Lord's brother, and Simon Peter. But he does mention James, the Lord's brother. Jude also was a brother of the Lord. And it may very well be that the book of Jude was also written by the Lord's brother, Jude, because Jude, in his salutation, identifies himself as the brother of James. But that's speculation, again, but it is
conceded by many commentators that the book of James was written by the Lord's brother himself. The audience to whom he writes the book, if you'll notice here, he identifies or addresses the book to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. The 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, there were probably more dispersions than we're aware of. I know of three. One of them is an Old Testament dispersion that took place that is known as the Eastern Dispersion and was the result of the Jewish people being carried into Babylonian captivity. That resulted in an Eastern dispersion, and it settled families all over the eastern part of the Roman Empire that later on resulted in the Roman Empire, but they were there as a part of the Eastern dispersion. Then later on in the New Testament, there's what could be called in New Testament times and preceding the New Testament times, though, is what could be called an economic dispersion. And this resulted in what you might call a Western dispersion. Not that it was limited to the West, but it spread the Jewish dispersion, the diaspora. It spread it not only east, but it spread it westward as well. And then in the New Testament, in chapter 8 of Acts, there's a third dispersion that we'll have to call the Christian dispersion that was the result of the persecution against the Christians in the city of Jerusalem. And it also scattered Jewish people all over that Roman world. Well, I think probably you'll have to admit that this particular salutation or this particular letter was addressed to those Christians who were scattered abroad, the Jewish Christians scattered abroad upon the stoning of Stephen and the persecution that arose upon that stoning. The time of this then obviously is locked into this particular dispersion. And the time of it is simple. This is one of the earliest writings in all the New Testament writings. It had a very real Jewish flavor to it. There are at least three or four books that have a real Jewish flavor. Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, and James. These all have real Jewish flavor. And it, particularly with James, it was one of the earliest writings. The reference, if you'll notice, in chapter 1 to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, that's Jewish. On over in chapter 2 and verse 2, there's a word that's used there for their assembly. If a man with gold rings and in fine clothing comes into your assembly. But the word there is the word synagogue. And it's a word that's certainly Jewish, and it may even have reference, and probably does, to the time when the Christians met in the Jewish synagogues and had not yet been expelled from them. So I would say that the book of James was written shortly after the dispersion that took place upon the stoning of Stephen, and we'll date it around the year A.D. 40. And if you want to insert it in your Bible in a chronological position, insert it shortly after the book of Acts, chapter 8, there where the stoning of Stephen is recorded and the dispersion of those Christians. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 is all we're going to notice tonight. If you have your Bibles, let's read it again. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is what I would like to refer to tonight as the wilderness experience. The wilderness experience. And James is talking about this wilderness experience all the way through the book of James. The wilderness experience is absolutely essential to your maturity. It's an experience that you would rather not go through. It's one that you probably find yourself praying the Lord to spare you from. And yet it is the absolute. It absolutely has to be if you're going to develop into a mature Christian person. It is this wilderness experience that you as a father and mother probably pray that your children will be spared. It is this that elders and congregations attempt to spare Christians who are brought into the body. We seemingly, by reflex action, would guard those whom we love from this wilderness experience. And yet, It's a dilemma we find ourselves in. It's something we would like to be spared from ourselves and would like to spare our loved ones from. And yet at the same time, it is the very thing that is the ingredient that brings about maturity. You cannot be a mature person without this wilderness experience. For example, Jesus himself was not exempt from it. And that's why I'm calling it the wilderness experience. In the book of Matthew, among other of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, the two Gospels that mention his temptation, Matthew mentions that Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And the word tempted there is the verb form, the very verb, the very word that is used here by James when he says he refers to them as various trials, various temptations. Well, Jesus was not exempted. He was not exempt from that same testing, from that same trying, or the trials to which you and I are also subjected. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and verse 9, it says that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And being, it says, and being made perfect. You see what he's saying there? He suffered this, he learned obedience, and he was made perfect through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal life, or the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. But the same process that James records here is in store for us as we go through these trials. He said, let trials have their perfect full work so that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. The Hebrew writer says this was the effect that it had upon Jesus. He also, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to those that obey him. So it's something that Jesus himself experienced. It's something that you'll have to experience. I was reading an article that Dorothy gave me the other day. She gave me the article on the back of it. And I was just looking at both of them, and I found an article here that perfectly illustrates it and documents it as far as it being recognized today by psychologists as being a necessary evil, if you want to call it that. And it speaks of it. It talks of, and the article is entitled, Prisoners Who Climb to a New Life. Criminal offenders in New Mexico are being given a chance to earn early freedom by completing a two-week survival trip that includes scaling the mile-high cliffs of the Grand Canyon. Also, they must cross rugged mountains, endure 50-degree temperature drops at night, and make their way through forests so thick that trails are almost non-existent. Their ordeal is part of an experimental rehabilitation program known as the Wilderness Experience. John Vicroy, who was one of the prisoners, he says the wilderness experience was the turning point in his life. It's about the hardest thing I've ever done. Some other comments. This man says that it was on the walls of the canyon that he learned the full meaning of depending on someone. Now, he meant depending upon someone, one of the other prisoners. You learn how to do that too. And that may be all that these men learn in this more or less temporary learning condition or experience, but nevertheless, it filled a need for them, at least temporarily and partially, the same need that you and I find filled when we go through a wilderness experience with our Father being the one we learn to depend upon. And so you could go on and on citing examples. I remember Brother J.P. Sanders. He was a Bible teacher at David Lipscomb College. And I remember him telling about the wilderness experience that he had as he pursued his faith. And how that in the study of philosophy, he had been driven into the wilderness to work some things out. And in his mind, he had this mind-boggling, faith-testing experience of his faith. But he mentioned, when I came out of there, he said, I knew where I was. And believe you me, he has not forgotten it. He's still a very faithful and dynamic Christian. This makes us realize that in the book of Acts, chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, there's a statement there that's meaningful that I don't know that we understand as fully as we need to. When they had preached the gospel to that city, that is Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And I don't know that you can come under God's genuine rule, that the kingdom of God is really available to you in its fullest without going through these times of tribulation. And as I said a moment ago, it's something we would prefer not to experience, and yet it is that very thing that brings about our maturity. And you know what it is that's being tested all during this wilderness experience? It's your faith. Your faith is what's under fire. Do you ever become discouraged because it seems that everything that happens to you is something to rattle your faith? And it seems that everything that hits you at the point of your faith? Well, you shouldn't be surprised at that. It's your faith by which you have been justified, Romans 5 and verse 1. We're justified by faith. We're sons of God by faith, Galatians 3:26. We're saved by faith, Ephesians 2:8. We overcome the world by our faith, 1 John 5:4, the latter part of that verse. And we live by faith, Romans 1:16. Those who by faith are justified shall live. So we find that all of this takes place, you see, as a result of our faith. Then we ought not to be surprised that Satan, when he attacks us at our faith point. That shouldn't surprise us. And that's what Simon Peter said in his first letter when he makes the statement, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." You see again this theme of rejoicing over ordeals, rejoicing over trials, rejoicing over temptations, rejoicing over the adversities. And it's almost a paradox that Jesus himself mentions in the Beatitudes. He mentions it all through his life, that the way to happiness is through sorrow. And we'll take up that just very briefly in just a moment. But let me notice with you just the shape of these trials. He calls them manifold. Manifold trials. Many-sided. Many-hued. Any one of a thousand. All of these are real. They're all different. And the form and the shape and the color and the intensity, you may not ever know in the fullest extent until you've gone through them. You may speculate and you may do some thinking about, but you'll never exhaust the number of trials that are in store for you, nor will you ever be able to understand the many different sides and the different factors that pertain to these trials. Yours will be fitted simply to the preparing of you into the person that God wants you to be. That's all you can say about them. That's the purpose of them. And your trial will be met, or will be meted, rather, to your need. And therefore, you shouldn't glory over someone else's trial being different from yours. You may not have the same trial. You may not have the same weakness that someone else has. You don't. Someone else's trial is designed by God to refine his weakness. And when you stand back and see somebody else going through the fire, don't glory over the fact that you haven't been subjected to that temptation or have not been subjected to that trial. It's possible. It's possible for Christians to stand back smugly and think, you know, I'm glad I'm not in that man's shoes. I'm glad that, and isn't it a shame that he has such and such. And you can almost find yourself glorying. Don't do that. Let's not be caught in that trap. Nor should we find ourselves feeling sorry for ourselves, wishing that we had somebody else's cross, wishing that we had somebody else's trial or temptation. Did you ever wish that the one that was the monkey on your back were on somebody else's back and you had somebody else's monkey on your back? Have you ever said, "I believe I could handle that temptation easier than I could handle the one I'm fighting with right now"? Well, I have. I've said that. Is it in Pilgrim's Progress? I'm not sure where this story is found, where there was the man carrying his cross, and he went into the cross shop and he tried to find one that was a little bit easier to bear, and he set his cross down and straightened up with relief and went around checking each one of them and putting them on his shoulder, and he finally came to one that felt better than all the rest of them, and he looked at it again, and it was his own cross that he had picked up again. You never know, but I just simply know this, that your trial will be fitted to your need for the purpose of perfecting you. And God designs these trials to bring to light those things about you that are not what they ought to be, and to burn them out of your character. I'd like to say this also, that your trial becomes a temptation only when you leave your armor unbuckled. Now, I don't understand all I know about this subject of trials and temptations. Trials and temptations are translated in this first chapter of James. And if you'll notice down in verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endures trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.'" And yet the word for tempted there is the same word as the word for trial. It's the word peirazo. And peirosmos is the noun. But it's all the same thing. This is what Jesus experienced in the wilderness. It's what James says you ought to count it all joy when you go through these various peirosmos, these various trials. It's that which he says here. You ought not to say that it's God tempting you. And yet whenever the translators translated this into the in here, when it talks about being tempted with evil, they don't translate it tried by evil. They translate it being tempted by evil. So obviously, the trial may be the same thing. And yet it becomes a temptation when you leave your armor unbuckled to the point that Satan can get through to you. And then he goes on down to say, each man is tempted when he has left his armor unbuckled, is what he's saying. Let each man, or each man is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. But these things, as far as the nature of the trial, the nature of the temptation, they're manifold, they're all real, they all differ. Yours will be fitted to your own need. And then your trial may very well become a temptation if you allow your armor to be unbuckled and allow Satan to get through you, or get to you through your lusts and through your desires. But he says, count it all joy when you meet these various trials. I can't help but believe that the writer here at least had been through trials, and he knew what he was talking about from that standpoint. I can't help but believe also that the people to whom he wrote were also aware, at least had they had been through some of these trials. I can't imagine anyone being able to understand what this means without having gone through some trials himself. Those of you who have gone through trials and who have come out of those trials a better person understand the nature of this joy. The person who never has been through a mind-boggling, faith-trying, life-shattering experience, and then having come through that and having emerged a better person, that person who's never experienced that cannot understand what he's talking about here. For the simple reason that no such trial is, in the process of it, pleasant. Especially the first real test of your faith is never pleasant. It's often confusing. In fact, I would say that it is many times confusing. In the 2 Corinthian letter, the Apostle Paul talks about how that while he was in Asia, or while he was in Macedonia, listen, we are in Asia. We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself, while we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul was confused for a moment. He was disoriented. He didn't understand the nature of it. And on one occasion, you know, he asked God three times, please take away this thorn in my flesh. It was too much for him. But then he finally came to understand that God designed these thorns, God designed these trials for the bringing out of the Apostle Paul that which was in him that he wanted brought out to its fullest. God designs these things in you and me to bring out that which is our weak point and make it strong. He designs these trials in order to provide the abrasion necessary to bring out of us that which is rough and smooth them and polish them so that we can more nearly reflect the image of His glory by the polishing of these traits that are in us that need to be polished. All of this is characteristic. All of this is what the trial is all about. And yet we would rather just kind of drift through life real gently, real easily, and just kind of slip through it with as little pain, with as little suffering. And the American people have been we've been programmed to get by with just as little pain as we possibly can. In childbirth, knock me out. And I'm not, Lord knows, don't let me say anything about bearing children. I've never had a child. I've borne several kidney stones. And believe you me, I've named every one of them. And I've asked for something to knock me out of every one of them. It's just excruciating. We're programmed like that. When I go to the dentist, I say, man, give me that needle, but do you have something you can rub on the gum before you stick me with the needle? And he sees me coming, he gets out all this apparatus, because he knows that I just can't, you know, I don't like that pain. Well, life has its pains. Life has those times, and it seems that in the book of Hebrews, the writer there makes the statement that no chastening is at the present moment pleasant. No chastening is at that present moment. Listen, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it or exercised by it. But we would prefer to not have to go through it at all. But we wouldn't be the kind of people that we ought to be. Can you name, let's just name before we finish, let's name some of these trials and some of the hardships, some of the afflictions, some of the perosmos. Let's name some of these. Financial reverses, marital problems. In counseling people with marital problems, they come and sit down, they're dejected. I say, look, don't worry about this. I say, most of the great marriages that are in existence today have become great because they've reached the bottom of the barrel at some point in their past, and they have then wrestled with this thing and have come out of there as a better marriage. And that's true if you'll think of it in your own marriage. It's true in my marriage, Louine's and mine. Would rather not have gone through it, but it broke a stubborn will and brought us into a relationship that we would not have had otherwise. You'll probably understand the same and have been through the same thing. Well, financial reverses, marital problems, problems in raising your children, financial problems as far as just having to scrape the bottom of the barrel and live on beans and cornbread, that sort of thing that brings you to a point in time in your life when you just simply think, I don't know that we can go any further. It's then that you learn to depend upon God. And He designs this so that you might learn to depend on Him. Notice some of these as we close now, some of the blessings that come as a result. First of all, our faith is tried and proved. It doesn't do you much good to keep asking yourself over and over this question, do I really believe? I think some of us ask ourselves that question to the point that we frustrate ourselves. How much time do you spend introspectively keeping on asking this question, I wonder if I really and truly believe? I wonder if I really believe. And you ask yourself over and over and over till you become right paranoid about it. You become right unsettled about it. Well, there's no real purpose in asking yourself, do you believe? The real test and the real proof comes by the tests through which you're going and under which you're placed. For example, a ship is built in a shipyard. It's built in a harbor, in dry dock. It isn't tested until it's put out on the seas. And it is not really and truly tested until it's put out in a storm. That's when the test of the ship comes. So it is with your life. You may be nurtured in a mother's womb. You're brought to bear then or nurtured in her bosom. And then you're nurtured by a father. And you're brought up into this age. Finally, though, the test is going to come when you're put out into the storms of life. Then you'll know. And in your faith, you're nurtured in the womb of faith. You're brought forth. And then your testing begins. And you don't know whether you believe. You know by the way you go through these trials and tests. Then you can drive a stake in there and know that you believe and that you've trusted in God. But the proving of faith works patience. And I think probably that means consistency. It produces consistent conduct. These trials provide one stepping stone into another. One victory leading to another victory. Until we finally develop this kind of character. And then finally it says patience then produces maturity. The trials produce steadfastness. The steadfastness then in time produces maturity. That's what God wants of us. He wants us to be mature people. Trials bring out our weak points, as I said, and strengthen them. They bring out our rough points and polish them. Sanctified trials produce a chastened spirit, and they breed sympathy for other people who are going through trials. You know, a person that I don't enjoy standing before as a judge, standing before that person, I don't enjoy the thought of standing before someone who has never been through any experience. Let me stand before somebody who has had his own life tested. He'll be much more sympathetic than the person who feels like, you know, I've got it all together. I've never had any trials. I've never had any problems. What's the matter with you? Are you some kind of a kook or something? Get out of my sight. But I'll tell you what, the person who has gone through the fire, the person who really and truly knows what it is to be mentally disturbed, the person who knows what it is to struggle with his faith, the person who knows what it is to struggle with his purity and who has fought tooth and toenail with his integrity, that kind of a person, when you stand before him, having also or being at that moment perhaps in the process of going through this trial of integrity or purity or whatever it may be, that person can say to you, I know what you mean. I've been there. That's why the beauty of this is so relevant to our need, because it says we don't approach a high priest who has not been or who can't be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. but one who in all points, just like we, was tempted, and yet without sin. Oh, temptation, it's vital to us. Every aspect of the Christian life is affected by it. Our avenue to God, our access to God, is made for us and made available because of the fact that we have a Savior ourselves before whom we stand, and He acts as our advocate. And John assures us and says, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if you do, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we have this one who has himself gone through the trial and then leads us through. I've mentioned this before, and I didn't think about it until just now. I believe the word is prodromos. Brother, where are you, my Greek friend? Isn't the word prodromos? I may not be pronouncing it right. The word forerunner, prodromos, I believe it is. And it indicates this little boat that goes out into the harbor and leads the ships through where the water is deep. And this one who has gone through these trials is our prodromos. He's our forerunner. And he then goes and leads us in our life. And that's one of the benefits of these trials. He experienced it. You're going to experience it. Simon Peter says, don't think it strange that you're going through these trials. They're for a purpose. Oh, well, we've gone enough into that for tonight. Let's close at this point, but let me just read this poem that I found. So many good things come through adversity. Someone says, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. And that's so very true. May God bless us. Let's study about these trials in the next few weeks. Bring your Bibles, and we'll enjoy a joint study together on these occasions. We're going to sing a song of invitation, of encouragement. Whatever may be your need, whatever trial you may be going through at the present time, you may need some help with it. You may need to come forward and say, I'd like to talk to one of the elders. If you want to do that, come on. We'll be more than happy to arrange a meeting with you. May God bless you as you respond to this invitation. Let us stand.